Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the spiritual function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, well, where do we want to open to? Jude, and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. We are working on major point five, biblically inappropriate forms of shame, things of which the believer should not be ashamed. And then, of course, this goes along with the previous point of things that people should be ashamed of. So it just makes the distinction here for our edification. All right, as we know, the wisdom of God is such that God has transcended the world with his wisdom. The world in its wisdom did not come to know God. It couldn't figure God out because the wisdom of the world is largely satanic. It comes from Satan, demons, and human viewpoint, and none of that is designed to be able to orient the believer to the truth. But this infinite wisdom God has, he has saved up for us. He has laid it aside from the foundation of the world so that he might communicate to us those things which he has, those areas of wisdom that are designed to teach us how to live and how to function. And obviously, as he says in Corinthians there, he communicates this through men. The only God knows the thoughts of God, just like only you know the real thoughts of you. People can't guess your thinking. They can try, but they will largely be unsuccessful. God knows his thoughts, and as the Spirit of God is God, he knows the thoughts of God, and he has been given to us in an indwelling situation so that he could communicate the things of God to us. And again, not in words taught by human wisdom. But in those that are taught by the Spirit. And as we recognize, the natural man, the unbeliever, cannot ascertain the things of God. If he hears them, he judges them to be foolish, and he rejects them. The only distinction in that would be if the person was positive and ultimately had been elected in eternity past. Then they will accept these truths. Other than that, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Which is why we are here. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study in the Spirit, that we are in fellowship. Put aside the sin nature if you need to through the principle of rebound. We all stumble in many ways, but we have a rapid recovery system that is designed to help us get back in fellowship as quickly as we choose to, and then to continue on walking the Christian walk. So with that all before us, let us put aside any other distractions and prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for each believer, the bodily parts that you have assembled into a local body for the express purpose of bearing witness to your plan, to hold forth the word of life in the gospel to those who do not know it, and to hold forth sound teaching for those who will avail themselves of it and grow up in all respects into the head, even Christ Jesus. We recognize that you have provided tremendous grace, beginning with our so great salvation, which your Son procured for us at the expense of his own life, and that you have vindicated that sacrifice with the resurrection from the dead, by which he was declared to be the Son of God with power. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for the grace that you have provided and continue to provide in living grace, so that we can pursue these functions. And pray, as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, like I said, we are here working on major point five, biblically inappropriate forms of shame. We left off with, I think we finished point G, that one shouldn't feel guilty or ashamed because he can't meet all the needs in the world. We recognize that God may want us to apply from time to time towards other believers first, obviously, but even towards the cosmos in certain ways. But we are never going to eliminate all the problems of society, certainly not going to eliminate poverty. The war on poverty has been going on, well, I guess forever, but they never win, and they never are going to. I mean, one of the things you have to acknowledge is that if Jesus knew what he was talking about, there would always be poor people. And so he said that, of course, in light of Judas attacking Mary for anointing him there at the house of Simon the leper. So again, it's wrong to feel guilty or to be any kind of ashamed because you have more than others. God determines the level of financial support that he's going to provide for each believer. We do believe that certain things obviously play into this. While we look to God for living grace, give us this day our daily bread and gasoline, we look to him for that. But we also recognize, for instance, that he commands us clearly in the scriptures to work hard, to do those things that are conducive to taking care of yourself. And these things work together in tandem, not just our application, but his provision in terms of living grace. So, but for people, you know, you could, if you get off on either one of them, the living grace, I don't need to work, God will provide. And so you sit back and sing your "The World Owes Me a Living" song, and it doesn't. And it never has, and it never will. This is one of the first things parents should teach their children, that there are no free lunches out there. You're going to probably have to work for everything you get. You should be willing to work for everything you get and work hard and do a good job. We've covered all those things in the household codes with respect to masters and slaves, analogous at some level in terms of application to the employer-employee relationship. And so Paul spells out in both Ephesians and Colossians the particulars of that. So point H here in that regard, the Word of God clearly teaches that there are those who do not have the normal spiritually healthy emotions of shame. Thus, they conduct themselves in an inappropriate fashion. One, negative unbelievers who attempt to infiltrate the church and destroy the morals and faith of believers are viewed as being continually restless. And again, we are, as we have said many, many times, in a warfare of viewpoint. The viewpoint is that between God and Satan. It is the conflict between light and darkness. It is the conflict between good and evil. And ultimately, we are in a war where we don't fight with conventional weapons. We are not in a physical conflict. We're not going to settle it with our fists or any other weapons. But the reality is this conflict rages all the time all around us. This is why part of the job, and it is a big job, nobody I think that has ever given any thought to it would make light of it, and that is the reality that we are in a challenge to take every thought captive, to not let idle thoughts run through our heads that are not consistent with what we know, and or what we teach, what we believe. So you have to monitor the thinking processes. I believe there's a verse in Proverbs, be careful with your heart, he says, because guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it come the issues of life. And obviously there's very much the inner real you overlap between what we would refer to as the heart and your thinking processes. We recognize there is some distinction, but also in terms of the soul content, God created people with vocabulary that was evidenced by Adam. He had a phenomenal vocabulary right out of the chute. So man was created as an intelligent creature. This business of seeing man, they're cavemen, and they didn't really know how to do anything. They just scratched on the walls and tried to figure out fire and these kinds of things. Man was way more intelligent than that. But then again, that stems from the satanic evolutionary model. And that is all that ever is, satanic evolution. So they sneak into the church. They desire, they're not content just to go off and be evil. They're not happy until they do evil and until they infect other people with their evil. So negative unbelievers who attempt to infiltrate the church and destroy the morals and faith of believers are viewed as being continually restless. Their shameful lifestyle is viewed as the refuse that is deposited on the seashore. Verse 13, actually. And he warns about them in verse 4. This sets the tone for the letter. He was going to write about some issues related to salvation. We don't really know what all he was going to write about. But the salvation that they share in common, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Now, why did he feel that necessity? That is what we like to call the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why he felt that. And he responded to that and wrote down here, as he's being carried along by the Spirit, wrote the words that were his first, but also those that are guided by the Spirit, so that there is no error in his writing. And not just his writing, because some like to play little games and say, well, you know, there's no error in sort of the sentences or the thoughts, the big picture and all of that. But every word is not inspired. Yes, it is. That's the doctrine of verbal plenary, means it extends to every word, inspiration, all of it. And so when people want to attack this, we have to fight back. This is a part of the apologetic nature of the ministry. You have to stand up for truths and defend them in the face of attack and in face of the infiltration of evil into wherever you happen to live, your culture, your society, and all that. So he warns them in verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. These who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, a sexual shamelessness, and deny our only Master and Lord. And that is simply turning the grace of God into licentiousness is just simply a return to paganism, because that characterized the pagan worship in many places in the world, that it was keyed to illicit sex as well. This is where you got the, quote, Vestal Virgins. That's code for temple prostitutes. And so the reality is these people sneak in. They are underhanded. They are lowlifes. They are condemned already, but they are not content, again, unless they drag others down with them. Verse 13. These men, in verse 12, actually, I probably should have included that sentence with it. This is where it starts. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. Well, that's a sailing analogy, and certainly anybody that has ever been in charge of a boat of any kind knows you better avoid the reefs. They will tear up the bottom of your boat and sink it. And when they feast with you without fear. Caring only for themselves, although the word only is not there, I think it is certainly implied in the context. They don't care about believers. They don't care about the people they profess to care about. And I have no doubt they don't come in saying, hey, we hate your guts and we want to destroy you. Please let us be part of your church. I don't think that approach would ever work. So they are carrying for themselves clouds without water. They're useless. The idea here is probably a reference to doctrine, because water and clouds are used in certain other cases, rain, to convey the idea of sound teaching, that God provides sound teaching to the world. So they're clouds without water. They appear like they're going to give something, but they have nothing to give. Carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit. Now, the one time you should have fruit on you is in the autumn at the harvest time. But they have no fruit. They don't produce any divine good. They are, as he called them, doubly dead. They're both temporally dead in that they're out of fellowship, but they're spiritually dead as well. And obviously they cannot produce fruit. Because apart from me, Jesus made that plain in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And I think given the language here, I mean, at certain times and in certain passages, you may wonder, are these false teachers unbelievers? Are they believing false teachers? Because you got believing false teachers out there, as we know. Hymenaeus and Alexander certainly were two of them, but they were believers. And how can we know they were believers? Well, Paul turns them over to Satan, but he makes it plain it's remedial, so they'll learn. And so obviously, as a believer, he would like to see them recover. It does not appear that they ever did. So wondering stars, when you read this, I don't think you could apply this towards believers at all. The black darkness has been reserved forever. This is the nature of hell. It is going to be a very lonely place, an isolating place. You're going to have eternal loneliness coupled with eternal regret, coupled with eternal pain and suffering. And knowing, again, if you're an unbeliever, that you got there by your own volition. This didn't have to be this way. God had made provision for your salvation. So again, their shameful lifestyle is viewed as the refuse that is cast up upon the shore. Two, negative believers that have left the straight and narrow may exhibit pride in the very things of which they should legitimately be ashamed. Philippians 3:19. And actually, again, I probably should have began the sentence in verse 18 where he talks about many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, if this is unbelievers, that's not shocking. Why emphasize this? Because all unbelievers are enemies of the cross at that level. And why is he weeping over people if these aren't Christians that have gone wrong? He tended to, when you go look at Paul, and he talks about weeping or crying on several occasions. But it's always over believers. It's always warning believers, exhorting believers, and all of that. So they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite, their belly. Whose glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. Well, again, this has to be believers, I would think, because the cosmic, the unbeliever, can't do anything but. Why would Paul be upset about that? Unbelievers only set their minds on earthly things. They don't consider the heavenly realm at all, as a general rule. But then he says, our citizenship exists in another realm. We are citizens of a greater kingdom. And while we are to be good citizens of the land in which we live, our citizenship, our loyalty lies elsewhere, and it lies in heaven. So three, the Jews of Jeremiah's day had hardened their hearts to the point that they did not even have the normal sense of shame that should characterize God's people. Now, we are not here to, one, foist some false sense of shame on people that don't otherwise deserve it. On the other hand, we are not here to rationalize or explain away why they don't feel shame when they should. Certain behavior is shameful. And if they don't want to live within the boundaries of propriety, well, then they're going to have some real problems. Jeremiah 6:15. And he's talking about the false prophets and all of them, the prophets and the priests, in verse 13. Every one of them is greedy for gain. They're all in it for the money. Everybody deals falsely, and they have healed the the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. If God declares war, there is no peace. And ultimately, God is going to declare war on evil and eradicate it. And that will happen in a series of stages, obviously. For us, the evil will be eradicated at the rapture. That's when the old sin nature is removed. And then you get the resurrection body. For the world, they are still going to be under evil intensely because Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be there. And then, of course, Satan gets confined. Satan and the demons, we presume, get confined to planet Earth at about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, maybe a little before. I think the destruction, the nuclear destruction of America and the 5-month period there and the Star Wars all kind of coincide. And this is obviously happens really in a pretty rapid fire way, but this gets people's attention in getting moving in different directions. You've got this issue that apparently the Star Wars, the ejection of Satan, will have some visible manifestations from the earth. And then certainly you know that any sort of nuclear attack, they're bandying it about now. Nobody, I don't think, I don't think Americans are serious about using a nuclear warhead. But we have in the past. So it's certainly not outside the realm of possibility. But given the prophecies and what we know, that this nation, prophetic Babylon, will be taken from a great distance, not in conventional warfare. It will be conquered by bows and arrows. And obviously, one should recognize that can't be literal bows and arrows. Got to be something more to it. And how about missile launchers and missiles and nuclear-tipped warheads? Those will work. And you can fire those from great distances. And as we found out not all that long ago, even the capabilities of the Iranians were far greater than people acknowledged or were told. Somehow we haven't quite yet, hopefully we do, but the American people haven't quite figured out you cannot trust the Iranians. If you give them a nuclear warhead, they will use it. But this gets into their theology. Why are they these kinds of people? Because they worship a false god. They're demonic. They're not saved. They hate Jesus Christ. They bought into all kinds of false ideology about their future in heaven with 70 virgins or whatever it is. And they delight in the idea of martyrdom. Well, that's sick. Now, I don't see that in Christianity at all. Jesus did not delight in any way about the idea of being martyred. He absorbed the shame, but he wasn't happy about it. He didn't think, oh, well, this is great. I'll become the leader of a new world religion. Well, he did. Not actually religion. It's a relationship. But the point is, they buy into this false doctrine, their false ideology, and then there's the militant segment of that that's just absolutely just bloodthirsty. And then you've got their very own writings where it tells them to kill the infidels. I can't find anything in there that allows me to go kill them, in the Bible, I mean. So we don't have any of that kind of thinking, shouldn't have, certainly within the bounds of Christianity. But people act like, well, because we live in America, well, you've got to treat all religions the same. No, you don't. You don't have to treat anything the same. You're allowed to be a discerning person that can think for yourself. And you're allowed to judge things properly. And when you see idiotic, hateful people who are destined and are hell-bent on destruction, how long are you going to wait? And the reality is here, as they said, you want to heal my people and say peace, peace. There is no peace. There's no peace with God when these kinds of things are going on. And 15, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Well, therefore they shall fall among those who fall. And at the time I punish them, they will be cast down, says the Lord. And so he offers some corrective advice. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And one of the things that you see in the Bible, throughout the Bible, not just here in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, this constant references to the continuity that exists within the Bible itself. That the way of life was found out by men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and all of that. And they, the prophets and all of that, wrote God's revelation. And so people could find out all of these things. But again, if people don't want to learn them, they're not ever really going to. But so what's wrong with the old ways? See, I observed in the world, and maybe this goes on in every generation, but it seems like it's late in my life that I noticed it. And that is, again, there was a continuity even within the American culture that we recognized certain things were true. And there was a certain way, you know, as a good citizen and hopefully as a believer. But even if you're just a negative, unbelieving citizen, there's a certain way you were expected to live. Law and order is the name of the game, not anarchy. And yet, all we see are a bunch of anarchists out here now promoting radical Islam, promoting communism, socialism, all the things that our country has historically not only stood against, but fought against. And now they want to embrace it. Well, they don't know the history very well. Anybody that wants to embrace socialism or communism doesn't know history. And they haven't been taught, apparently, in our institutions of higher learning. They haven't learned very much. Everybody knows that studied any of this knows that it is a failed experiment that fails every time it's tried. And nobody has succeeded at this. Oh, it all sounds good on paper. Well, we're all just one. We're going to have all the means of production and everybody will share in everything and all of that. But it never works out that way. There's an oligarchy at the top of every socialist organization that lives high on the hog. You go see how Putin lives compared to the average Russian. You'll find out there's a huge difference. And so they weren't ashamed. They couldn't blush. Look for the old ways. Hey, what's wrong with what's worked in the past? I'm not saying we have to be stuck in history, but I'm saying when things worked and we know they worked, why are people constantly wanting to tinker with it? If you've got something where, you know, there's that old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But they're constantly wanting to fix things. Somehow they think it makes it all better. It doesn't necessarily make it better. If it's better, time will tell. But I can tell you right now from what I'm watching, this stuff isn't better. This is a return to the stupidity of the 60s. Or even worse. Probably worse, frankly. Roman numeral 6 here now, theological issues related to the manner in which God deals with guilt and shame and how believers should deal with it. The righteousness of God demands that he judge all sins and all sinful conditions at some point in the angelic conflict. Now, we know that all sins were already judged in Christ. That part of it's been handled. But God levels the boom on sinful conditions at various times in history, at times of his choosing. And it's because of the function of righteousness and justice. Righteousness will only be violated so long before justice steps in and says enough. And grace might allow that, but not going to allow it forever. That's one of the important points many people in this world need to hear and get. The grace of God's available to you now. It may not be next month, next week, next year. God may withdraw it. He's certainly going to withdraw the ministry of the Holy Spirit during Daniel's 70th week. And conditions are going to deteriorate dramatically. Above or even what they've deteriorated now. So he will judge all sinful conditions at the time of his choosing. For instance, all the people who were guilty from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, that all fell on one generation in 70 AD, and it was the same generation that murdered their Messiah. I wonder if there's any correlation that was when the judgment was rendered. Of course there is. So be like the Father. Believers should seek to engage in righteous judgment. John 7:24. And of course, when we're talking about judging, there's two kinds of judging. There's legitimate judging, and that is what we would refer to actually more as discernment. That you can see things externally, you can see people, you see how they act, you see their demeanor, you see how they conduct themselves, you see the things they do. And that's all, you can evaluate what you can see. And then there's sinful judging. This is evaluating the thought processes. Well, no one can actually literally do this. Nobody can evaluate the thought process. No man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him. And so that gets into sinful judging. And so he challenges them. He says, if a man receives, in verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do you really consider the healing of whoever he healed there, I don't remember, the same as removing the foreskin? You don't see the difference in these two things? And that's why he tells him is, don't judge according to appearance. You may say, well, that was done on the Sabbath, so therefore it's sinful. Judge with righteous judgment. Is it ever sinful to heal somebody? Jesus didn't think it was. If he healed them, it was the will of God for him to heal them. How could it be sinful? But here are the Jews. They're locked into the traditions of the elders. And a lot of that centered around the Sabbath. That you could not break that. And if the Jews had ever stopped and thought, but once you get into this wooden-headed literalism that they were into, and it says on the seventh day God rested in Genesis after the 6 days of restoration. On the seventh day God rested. Did they think God's been resting ever since then? That he's never done anything else? I mean, how far would you have to think to figure that out? God hasn't, as a matter of fact, when Jesus was doing his works, he said, my Father works even until now, and I work. I do what I see him doing. And so this idea of God's resting on the Sabbath, and you've got to too, but again, the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. And they've turned it around. Man's here to serve the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath was the day off. So everybody, it's a tribute to grace. You can take a day off and God still takes care of you. You don't die because you don't work one day a week. So when one sins, point C, he contracts guilt for violating God's righteous principle. His sin makes him accountable to God. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So D, since mankind could do nothing about atoning for its sins, God judged all the sins of the members of the human race of all time in the body of his Son. That's summed up for us in a very succinct statement in 2 Corinthians 5. He doesn't use oida here. He had no experiential understanding of sin. He knew what sin was, I mean, as a concept, certainly. But he himself never sinned, never contracted sin, apparently never even thought about it, didn't have any mental attitude sins. And so here was a person who had absolutely no experience with sin whatsoever. And yet he gave himself so he would be made sin. Purpose clause, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And why the potential? Because it's contingent upon faith in the gospel. That's why the contingency here. But he did this for everybody. That part's not contingent. He died for all the sins. As a matter of fact, John in 1 John sums that up. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is the satisfaction of God's righteousness. And not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So, unlimited atonement is the name of the game. The doctrine of limited atonement is satanic. It's a part of Calvinism. Jesus didn't die just for the elect. He died even for those who would reject him. So God's righteousness, God's righteous demands against sins were satisfied. That's the term propitiated. That's loosely what propitiate means, to satisfy God's righteousness. And he judicially supposed of humanity's sins and guilt. And that's expiation, is the removal of guilt. Romans 3:25. So this is our so great salvation. This is God having worked out everything in eternity past, whereby he could offer a free salvation and not ever compromise his own righteousness. Couldn't change his own essence. Couldn't just overlook sin. Had to be addressed. So whom God displayed publicly, this is Christ on the cross, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This is the satisfaction. His sacrifice satisfied God's righteousness. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, of course. God didn't become unrighteous to do this. So the reconciliation, which was effected on behalf of all men positionally, is offered to all men and is accessed on the simple condition of faith in Christ. John 3:16, you should know by heart, God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. 1 Timothy, also 4:10, very similar in thought. But here he expands it to the matter of our hope, which points to our future. It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. He saved everybody, positionally. They just have to accept it. Now, if they don't accept the positional salvation, that's on them, and they will suffer experiential hell. That will be their fault. That will be their choice. But he points out here, he's especially the Savior of believers. Why? Well, because they've actually gone from now not just positionally saved to experiential salvation. And so, of course, they are participating in this at a level that unbelievers don't. Also, 1 John 2:2, I think that was the verse I just actually cited. Continuing his thought from verse 1, we have an advocate, and in this case, the advocate is a defense attorney. The advocate will vary depending upon what is needed, but he's one who is called alongside, so he's a helper in the sense of whatever help may be needed. Well, in this case, because it's a legal issue, what we need is a defense attorney who has already won the case. And in fact, he has won the case. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, not just for us believers, but also for those of the whole world. And the reality is here, he uses halos and not pas here. All the world would be more general. Halos means the entire world, the whole of it. And again, when you say the world, are we talking about the physical reality of creation, the things in the world, or are we talking about the people that inhabit that creation? And in this case, of course, we're talking about the people that inhabit that creation. Those of that live in the whole world. Everybody has, again, had their sins propitiated, satisfied. And then Romans 5:10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. This is presumed as true. This is a first class. While we were enemies, we were reconciled during... There was a structure in here where he moves from bad to worse. Enemies is the worst. We were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more now, having been reconciled, we will be saved by His life. We don't have to keep being reconciled over and over and over again. We're reconciled to God through one sacrifice. By one sacrifice, He offered for all time and dealt with all sins. And of course, this was all pointed to, and you have types and shadows in the Old Testament that pointed to this one great sacrifice. The multitudes of sacrifices the Jews had to offer under the Mosaic Law. But again, it was a works covenant. It wasn't a grace covenant in that sense. However, the believer continues to possess a functional and active sin nature that eventuates in personal sinning after salvation. It would be nice, I suppose. God has reasons, obviously, for not doing it this way. And part of it is this matter of likeness. He wants us to be like Him. And that requires time and various other factors for us to be actually like Him. He has created us, He created man in general in His own image. So God has, again, not image, not physical image, however, at all. God is a spirit, so man has a nature that's immaterial, invisible, and yet it's real. God has vocabulary. God has, we at least attribute emotions to God, but man has emotions as well. And so, again, born with man has a great vocabulary. Man has the ability to know and interact with God. This was how he was created. Now, that all changed at the fall, I get. But that was how he was created. So he continues to possess one of these, 1 John 1, 8, and 10. And ironic, of course, that it's our verse on rebound is actually sandwiched right between these two verses. One, if we say that we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature. Now, John does not write in the same way Paul does. John uses pretty simple Greek. And he doesn't use the definite article with hamartia to emphasize the sin nature, as Paul does throughout Romans and in many of his other books. That's pretty evident when you get in there and start studying it. But if we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, now how do I know he's not talking about personal sins? Well, that's verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, i.e. committed sins, acts of sin. So if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Because the truth is we have a sin nature. Anybody that denies that, anybody that overlooks that, anybody that soft pedals that, is not doing you any favors. That's not the truth. But if we say, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, i.e. committed personal sins, we make him a liar. Well, Romans 3:23 says that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're calling him a liar if we say we haven't sinned and committed personal sins. And by the way, his word is not in us. You really don't have very much doctrine if that's your viewpoint. You don't have even the basics, it almost would seem. There you've got the functional, a sin nature, and it's active, sinned, personal sins. So H, God has established a grace method by which the believer that sins and loses fellowship with him can be restored to fellowship. That's the beautiful thing about salvation. You don't lose your relationship. It's not like you have to be saved. See, but again, it's analogous to being born again. Once you're born into a family, even Nicodemus got that part, how can a man be unborn? You can't. A man can't be unborn. Once you're born, it happens. He can be restored to fellowship. And this comes simply on the basis of confession of said sin or sins. 1 Corinthians 11:31. And in this particular context, Paul is dealing with the fact that the Corinthians, they were doing a lot of things wrong, but this was not one of the least of them. They were abusing the principle of the Lord's table by engaging in gluttony and drunkenness, which is not at all what this is meant to celebrate. or even the way it was meant to be celebrated. And so some of them, as he said, if you eat and drink and you do this in an unworthy fashion, you eat and drink judgment to yourself if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick. And Paul's talking in a physical sense here. Certainly they are spiritually weak if this is their thinking. If they think that they are celebrating and glorifying God or the Lord by observing the Lord's table and then abusing it, well, no, he's not into that. So physically, some of them were suffering, and some had died. God had taken some of them out. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we won't be condemned along with the world. And if we judge ourselves rightly, we can avoid all that or much of it. Now I've heard that, people take that to an extreme. If you rebound, you'll never receive, God that just takes care of it. You'll never receive any discipline or anything like that. But I don't think the Bible teaches that works that way. It does certainly remove your guilt and your culpability and put you back in fellowship. But you may have set some things in motion when you were sinning that can't be reversed. And then the chickens will come home to roost. So again, judging yourself rightly, and that's why when we observe the Lord's table, we put aside time, we let people stop, make sure they're in fellowship. And of course, we have avoided a bunch of these things by not engaging in the church fellowship dinner before you take the Lord's table. And so this is where all the drunkenness and gluttony occurred. They were having a fellowship meal and then they would celebrate the Lord after that. Well, maybe you should have reversed that, but that's okay. So, and then 1 John 1:9, of course, you know that verse. If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. It's a third class condition. But if we do, he does the same thing every time. And forgives that believer. He removes the sin and associated guilt and restores the believer to fellowship. Again, 1 John 1:9. So one, when God forgives, he forgets as well. Isaiah 43:25. In other words, God doesn't hold grudges. And that's why he doesn't want his children to, obviously. Even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. If he had not dealt with sin, God could never have a relationship with anybody other than the Godhead itself and the elect angels. But if he hadn't dealt with sin, no human being would have ever been saved. And he wipes these out so that he can offer this relationship to everybody. So I wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, we can surely remember them, can't we? And how many times has a sin popped into your head, something you did, you might have not thought about it in a while, it comes back up, and immediately you feel guilty again. And you wonder, well, why'd that come back into my head? Well, it could have been satanic. But, they like to remind you of all your failures, no doubt. So then you just have to say, now, wait a second. If God has forgiven my sin and forgotten it, I need to forget it too. And not just wallow in it or agonize over it. Also, Jeremiah 31. And I think this is in the context, yeah, this is in the context of the new covenant that was established by the Lord. As he said, I'm making a new covenant with you, not like the one that was made with your fathers in the past. One, this covenant is unconditional. I say it's unconditional. It's conditional only upon faith, which is non-meritorious. So in other words, you can't do anything to earn it or gain it. You have to accept it by faith. So I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, And he is fond of that analogy in the wedding analogy, the marriage analogy, with regard to his relationship with his people. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Declares the Lord. And I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Well, this is what we're doing right now. Paul talks about this. We are writing on the tablets of men's hearts with the doctrine. This is what God is going to write on there, the truth. So that the heart then knows how to function. And they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor. And each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so, again, nothing to be guilty about or ashamed about. Once you deal with your sins before God, you have to step out by faith, walk on, and acknowledge that you're forgiven and that He's forgotten them. And you need to forget about it at that point as well. So while propitiation, again, deals with the removal or with the satisfaction of righteous demands, expiation deals with the removal of the guilt and punishment, which violations of God's laws demand. And so guilt perpetuated obviously becomes shame. While they're separate, I understand that. I think guilt occurs first. But if you perpetuate that, live in that sort of mentality, that lifestyle, well, then shame is going to be right on its heels. That there's something wrong with you there. All right, well, let's take our break now. We'll pick up back here at quarter of. So you got about, 18 minutes today.